Well, as you know, and you've probably heard me repeat numerous times, one of the most important questions that we can ever ask when we come to the pages of Scripture is the question, why? Why here? Why this way? Why to these people? And so I took my own advice this past week, and I kept asking that very question of this particular passage, and I must confess that throughout much of the week, I struggled. Why? What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? What is the mind of Christ here being unfolded to us as we arrive at verses 10 through 12? And they continued to wrestle and struggle with that question, why? And to pore over the contents of this passage which we have read here this morning from 1 Peter chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, I began to be gripped by the fact that there is a controlling perspective which we ought to see these verses through, and that controlling perspective is this massive theological framework that Peter has been building. We said, and I repeat to you, as we have said the last two sermons on this long text, verses 3 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we said what Peter is doing here is he is building a theological framework through which God's people will see reality. He is building a theological framework through which people will understand their own sufferings and then the sacrifices which God is calling upon them to make in view of their relationship to Jesus Christ. And so I would argue then that what Peter is doing here in verses 10 through 12 is he is adding the final pieces to that framework. He is placing upon that framework its capstone. And there are really two parts to that framework now which complete the picture that Peter has been painting here and the framework that he has been building. And the two things that I want us to see here now that Peter adds to this vast framework which he has been building is that this salvation which we have by God's mercy and grace, through the perfect redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that this salvation is valuable. And then secondly, what Peter unfolds for us here is the pattern of this salvation which we have in Jesus Christ. So those are the two things that we want to examine. You'll remember just quickly parts of the framework which Peter has already added. We said in verses 3 through 5 that Peter has been arguing here that God has secured for us this living hope. He says in verse 3, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And that living hope has two sides to it. Yes, God has objectively secured a living hope for us, that is, the eternal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But God has also secured the living hope to us through regeneration, through the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. He has subjectively applied this salvation to us. And then Peter goes on to say that He has secured that hope now by His almighty power. That even though we feel weak, even though we sin, even though we fail in the Christian life, even though we don't feel like we're going to make it sometimes to the end, that God is preserving us. And so then the next piece of this theological framework that Peter has been building emerges in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, where Peter now picks up the thread of faith, because Peter said that the way God preserves us and guards us in this salvation is through faith. And so that leads then to verses 6 through 9, where Peter begins to develop the idea of genuine faith, and that genuine faith is a faith which emerges after severe and intense trials designed by God. And we said that the whole reason why trial and suffering comes into the life of Christians is because God has designed it, the various trials that we go through, for our own good, so that at the end of the trial, our faith would emerge not only as genuine, but would be stronger, be more Christ-centered, and more focused on God and the grace which He will bestow. So finally, Peter adds to the last part of that framework here, verses 10 through 12. He encourages these Christians to continue on in their sufferings and trials, and even calling upon them to sacrifice the pleasures and sins and temptations of this age, by showing them that this salvation is really worth it. this salvation is really worth suffering for and sacrificing for. Okay, so that's what we're going to be demonstrating here. Now let's dig in and look at the passage before us. And I argue that Peter is telling these Christians that this salvation is valuable. Look at verse 10. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace which was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." Now drop down to verse 12. You see the same kind of idea. At the very end of verse 12, it says, "Things which the angels long to look into." You see, our passage this morning is bracketed by searching. And I'm going to argue that it's this searching, this intense looking into the salvation which God has secured unto us and provided for us is the key which demonstrates its value. Look what he says here. The angels long to look into. Our translation doesn't necessarily capture the force of this word like it really is. It's an intense longing to look into something, to pry into something. And it's very interesting that Peter would say this with respect to the angels. He says the angels long to pry into the very salvation which we are recipients of. And I don't believe he's saying that because the angels are ignorant. I don't think it's because they lack information. I think the concept that Peter is developing here is that the angels understand the greatness and the value of salvation. They understand that this salvation is revealing the glory of God. And they long to look into it. So here the angels have all of the glories of heaven to be concerned about. And yet, Peter says, the attitude and perspective of the angels is to be consumed with looking into the very salvation which we experience. They're deeply interested in. And of course, it just points to the great value of the salvation which Peter proclaims unto these Christians who are scattered throughout the districts of Asia Minor. And so we have the searching of the angels, but I want to dig into a little bit more here this morning, is the searching of the prophets. I would argue, first of all, this searching of the prophets begins with revelation. Look at verse 11. It says, "They are inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." I simply want to begin by making this point as we build the case for the value of this salvation, that the value of the salvation which Peter proclaims is built upon the fact that it's through revelation that we receive the knowledge of salvation. He says the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. In other words, he says, through the prophets, the Holy Spirit was already disclosing the salvation throughout all of the Old Testament, the salvation that we were recipients of. But it's very crucial to understand what Peter is saying here, is that all of Old Testament prophecy, all of the contents of Old Testament revelation, are 100% the revelation of God. Now, it's very true that we would say that God, in the process of revealing His revelation, His salvation to His people, was always making use of the peculiar personalities, training, attitudes, cultural modes of expressing that were common to the people who were being used to be prophets. So, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that Jeremiah sounds different than Ezekiel. You'll find that Ezekiel sounds different than Daniel. You'll find that Moses sounds different than David. But that doesn't mean, however, that the humanness overwhelms or overshadows the divineness. The message is 100% God's word to us at the end of the day. Now, why would I make such a point here? Well, one of the reasons why we need to grasp this, and we'll get into it a little bit in a moment, is that just underscores the value, but it's also a doctrinal point for us, because there are many who would claim to be Christians who would argue that Scripture and Old Testament prophecy really are not divine. In fact, he would say one of the keys to understanding Scripture for ourselves and applying it personally to our own lives today is to understand that in fact the Scriptures aren't divine at all. That really the Scriptures are the heightened spiritual experience of individuals in days gone by. In other words, they would say that the writings we have from the Old Testament are nothing more than the religious expressions of very pious people. And they would say, this is the record of people who were really in tune with God. They would say, this is the record of people who somehow rose above the level of the rest of us. And they were gracious enough to then record for us their heightened spiritual experiences. And so they would argue that the way you understand this Bible then is you use it for a religious experience, because those who can record all of the contents of Scripture had a great religious experience when they were writing these things. So they would argue that, yes, you read the Bible, but you read it realizing that it is somebody's religious experience, which in turn is useful for you to have a religious experience. And then you just sort of pray, and God guides you to whatever idea that you want to have. And so if you want to justify a particular way of action in your life, what you do is you just read the Scripture, and then you say that God ends up guiding you to that. And I was fascinated to hear one particular conservative exponent of conservative politics make this case last week. He was justifying sins in his own life. And one of the ways he was saying that is because Scripture just sort of guided him to this, and then in the course of that unfolded this explanation. But Peter says, no, the contents of the Bible, the Old Testament, were revealed through the Spirit of Christ, who was indicating to them about the person of Christ. And so he's underscoring the value. But notice here what he says in verse 10 and 11, the prophets are searching. He says, the prophets who prophesied searched and carefully inquired. They searched and carefully inquired. And notice what they found. Verse 10 or 11. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You see, Peter is saying here that the prophets understood that the grace that was going to be given to us was about Christ. That it was about a person. It says who or what was being indicated. And because they understood that what they were receiving all centered around a person and his great work, they were captivated by it. The picture here is very fascinating, that as they were receiving this revelation, they were curiously looking into it because they wanted to know whether this was actually happening in their own time and circumstances, whether this great person, this great work which he was about to perform, was happening under their own nose, as it were. And so he says they were searching diligently and prying into and trying to discover who was this person. What time would he appear? What would he do? Peter tells us something very fascinating here about the result of that prying into in verse 12. He says it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Now, we don't know at what point in the inquiry and investigation of the prophets that this occurred, but by divine revelation here, after the prophets would continue to search into the very revelation that they received by the Holy Spirit at some point, Peter is saying that God communicated to these prophets that the person hadn't come, that the time had not yet come. And they then were told that they were serving us. And notice how they were serving us. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see, Peter is saying that the very content of the preaching of the apostles was simply the Old Testament Scriptures. If you would have walked into a Christian church in the apostolic era, you would not have heard a sermon on 1 Peter. You would not have heard a sermon on Romans. You would not have heard a sermon on the book of Acts. You would not have heard a sermon on the letters of John. If you were sitting down in a Christian church in the first century at the time of the very apostles themselves, you would have heard a sermon on the Old Testament. And what Peter says those preachers were doing in that early generation of Christianity is that they were opening up these prophecies of the Old Testament because they all recognized that these prophecies were all about Christ. Very important for us to consider then what the Old Testament scriptures are about. When you sit down to read the laws of the Old Testament, they are not simply a bunch of helpful tips on righteous living. The Old Testament laws are all about the obedience which was required to be justified in the sight of God, and they were pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who is made the great servant of the covenant, who would keep those laws for our justification. The Old Testament stories are not days of our lives from the ancient world, recording the intrigue and scandal and personal vices and victories of miscellaneous saints. No, those stories were all about Christ, because these representatives, these individuals whose lives are recorded, were types of Christ, even though they were frail and weak and sinful. They were pointing forward to somebody who would be perfect. So Peter is saying here that the prophecy, with its contents, was all about Christ. One other thing here, which is really just an incredibly rich and important nugget of information that he gives in verse 12 about preaching. He says, they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. You see what Peter is saying here about preaching? Is that when the preacher is preaching, it is the Holy Spirit speaking. It is God speaking and addressing His people. When the prophecies are proclaimed, or when the New Testament writings are proclaimed by an ordained minister of the Word, it's God speaking to you. It's no wonder why then the Word is so powerful. It's no wonder why people's lives are actually changed through sitting under the preached Word of God, is that God is speaking. God is communicating with His people with power and conviction and strength. He's opening up minds and hearts of people, teaching them about His grace. So why does Peter say all of these things? Why does Peter tell us that the prophets prophesied about grace which was to us? Why does Peter tell us that the prophets diligently searched and inquired? Why does he tell us that while they were doing this, while they were receiving this revelation, while they were writing it down, that it was revealed to them they were serving us? Well, I think, first of all, as I've already indicated to you, he says these things because he's trying to underscore for us the tremendous value of our salvation. You know, people's minds and hearts are not captivated by trivial realities. People's minds and hearts and lives are not overwhelmed by things that are trivial for long. It may be for a moment, but not for a lifetime. Not with intense, exhausting search. People are not generally consumed and study to the point of exhaustion things that are of no value. Peter is saying these things captivated prophets and even angels. And if they would captivate prophets and angels, then the salvation which Peter has already begun to sketch here in even outline form is of tremendous value to us. And if it's of tremendous value to us, then it's something we're sacrificing for. Isn't that the thing you want to be sure of when you begin to suffer for Christ? Isn't that the thing you want to be sure of when you begin to sacrifice things which would be very convenient, or something you would really like, but you know is off limits because it's against God's Word? Isn't that what you really need to be persuaded of? That it's all for a good cause. that's all very much worth it. That's what Peter is saying here. This salvation, he begins this paragraph, with this salvation, the accent and the highlight is on this salvation. It's worth something. When God calls you to suffer on behalf of this salvation, Peter is saying, you're suffering on behalf of a great cause. And when you sacrifice on behalf of that, you sacrifice for something that is not a trivial thing, but an eternally great reality. So the first point that Peter makes here is that this salvation is greatly valuable. The second thing that Peter enforces upon these saints here also, then, is the pattern of salvation. You see that pattern unfolded in verse 11. It says, the prophets were inquiring into what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You know, Peter tells us that this whole salvation is about a person, and this whole salvation has a pattern: sufferings and glory. Sufferings, then glory. You think about that. Peter is telling us something here about the substance or content of Old Testament revelation. Think back to the very first prophecy that we have in Scripture, Genesis 3:15. It's about sufferings and glory. The first promise of the Redeemer, God says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Think about that. That is all about sufferings and glory. You will bruise his heel. What is that but the sufferings of Jesus Christ? God says to Satan that the Messiah will suffer. His heel will be bruised. And of course, as we see that promise then unfolded throughout Scripture, we see that it is fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the bruising of the heel of the Messiah. And so it's sufferings, but it's not going to be just sufferings, because he also says of the Messiah, he shall bruise your head. In other words, as the result of this climactic battle and conflict, Messiah will deliver a crushing, victorious blow to the head of Satan. Old Testament prophecy was about sufferings and glory. Think of the narratives of Scripture. So many different places we could go as an example to this, but think of the life of Joseph. One of the most unexplainable things in Scripture, really, is here is a godly young man who's loved very much by his father, and because of these things, his brothers hate him. Because of these things, his brothers throw him in the bottom of a pit, conspire to kill him, but realize it would be a lot funner to sell him into slavery. And so for 17 years, he is a slave in the courts of the house of Potiphar. And just as when it seems that things are going okay, he's thrown in jail. And then after that, he begins to emerge. And it's unfolded that actually he understands what's going on here in the dreams of Pharaoh. And finally, he moves from suffering to glory. You could see that pattern unfolded and revealed in a number of other Old Testament stories. Think of the Psalter itself. It's been pointed out by many commentators that the Psalter itself moves from suffering to glory. The first two books of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 72, have the highest concentration of laments of all the Psalter. Has the highest concentration of the kinds of songs that say, Lord, we understand that you are the sovereign, omnipotent Lord and Creator of all. And because that's true, and because we are your people, why are our lives so hard? Why are the evil prospering? Why are the righteous experiencing pain and suffering and deprivation? That's a lament. And the highest concentration of those kinds of songs of lament and complaint to God are in the first part of the Psalter. And by the time you conclude the Psalter, it ends with this overwhelming doxology. 145, 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150 is a massive punctuation point to glory. You end the Psalms in glory. the messianic king is seated in his heavenly throne, and he is ruling over all. Salvation moves from sufferings to glory. And that's what Peter is saying to the saints here. You have been swept up into a salvation which is about sufferings, then glory. Why would Peter tell them that? Peter is telling them that to give them understanding. Peter is telling them that so they can bear with the trials. Peter is telling them that because if they were to alter the very painful experiences that they were going through and change it into all nothing but health, wealth, and prosperity, that they would be altering the very salvation they rejoice in. You see, Peter is saying there is something about this salvation you can't change without changing the entire salvation. You cannot extract from this salvation nothing but blessings and benefits and throw out the sufferings and pain and sacrifices and still have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the servant is not above his master. And if the master's life was sufferings, then glory, so will be the experience of the servants. And Jesus even warns of this. He who would be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and serve me. And if he does not do these things, he is not worthy of me. Peter is giving them understanding about salvation. The experience of salvation is going to be an experience of sufferings, then glory. But I think Peter also gives them this information not just to give them understanding, but encouragement. Because even though he does say that this salvation bears the pattern of sufferings then glory, he means to say something more than that this salvation is just sufferings. Notice that he says that it's about sufferings then glories. It's not an endless cycle of sufferings and glory, sufferings and glory, sufferings and glory, as if that's all the saint ever has to look forward to, is that everything is always going to be sufferings and glory. No, Peter says that it moves from suffering, then glory, and it stays on glory forever. Peter is saying that there is a time when glory will be the only thing that you have. That this suffering will come to an emphatic, climactic, eternal end, and that the only thing that is left is glory. Just as in the case of Jesus Christ, it was sufferings. The Lord of the universe, born as a baby into a manger. The Lord of the universe persecuted and had to flee to the land of Egypt. The Lord of the universe grew up in the hillsides of Palestine rather than in a palace. The Lord of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, came to his own and his own received him not. The Lord of the universe crucified on a cross. Sufferings. The Lord of the universe resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father, rules in power and glory forever. Sufferings, then glory, and glory forever. That's the living hope which he began to speak about in verses 3 through 5. It's an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, without sufferings, without tears, without terrible sacrifices. sufferings than glory. You see what Peter has done here, as he's capped off this initial section before he even begins to work out the implications of the salvation. By the way, he will, because look at verse 13. You see the therefore, and we'll come back to this next week, Lord willing. Therefore, that is, in view of all these things, preparing your minds for action. How do you do that? You think upon everything he's just said in these verses. Set your hope fully on the grace which we brought to you. As obedient children, do not be conformed. You see, he's going to work out this now for the Christian life. But before he gets down to Christian life, before he gets down to holiness, before he tells you how to manage the sufferings and empathize with the people of God in their sufferings, he sets up the framework. God has secured unto us a living hope. God has objectively secured that through the work of Jesus Christ. God has subjectively secured that through applying it to us in regeneration. God is subjectively preserving us in that so that we actually receive it. God is the one sending the trials upon you. They do not come by accident. These are not unforeseen circumstances. This is not something that God didn't quite predict or understand. It is not an unintended consequence of the system. No, God is prevailing sovereignly over the entire set of circumstances and difficulties. And every single trial and suffering and pain you have in your life is designed by God for you to experience. And He designed it for your good. And then finally, Peter says, adding the third plank to this theological framework, the salvation that we have is valuable. And the salvation which we have is about a movement from sufferings to glory. That's what Peter is getting us to think about. You see, we're called upon this morning, in view of these things, to grasp this framework and to live in view of it. To grasp the framework and to live in view of it. You know, Peter doesn't promise these disciples that by grasping it, their problems will go away. Peter does not say by grasping the framework that life will be easy. What Peter is saying here is that grasping the framework, grasping the doctrines, grasping this theological view of reality sustains the mind and soul and hearts of God's people and provides for them a rich, deep, powerful foundation upon which to live the Christian life in a fallen, suffering, and painful world. And so our call this morning, in view of all of these things, is to walk away from here this morning grasping the framework. God has secured us a hope. God is sending us trials so that our faith would be strengthened and only resolve more and more to be focused upon the hope. And that God has given us a salvation, as rich as it is, a salvation which bears the pattern of sufferings than glory. When we think upon these things, the Lord uses these great and powerful truths to sustain us in our walk and to learn to bear up and bear under the difficulties with joy and with patience and with rejoicing. May God help us to hide up His Word in our hearts and to live in obedience to His message this morning. Amen.